to turn you in the Word of God to the second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. To Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul describes such days and conditions as would befall the people of God, which bear a striking resemblance to our own day and generation. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Then let us go once more to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we shall read again the first chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth for ever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labour. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, See, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we are remaking with Solomon a study of those things which a man of this world might pursue in the search for fulfillment or happiness, purpose or meaning in life. We may explore these things with the aid of the words of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, as we observed, did it in practice, foolishly turning his life into an experiment in the search for the answer to life in the absence, alas, of God or godliness. We have already considered the vanity of works, that is, those who seek fulfillment through the labors, endeavors, efforts of their hands. Last time we considered that which for many is the sole purpose of the work which they do, namely to accumulate riches and to have capital, to have the financial means to indulge themselves. Solomon was indeed a great worker, but we also observe from the historical books of the Old Testament to what extent he amassed riches, he amassed great wealth. And yet, even in so doing, he proved something of the vanity of that, confessing that there is no increase in the amount of matter in the world. The same field serves all humanity. And those who appear to be blessed, or indeed cursed with great riches, have but heaped themselves a certain part of that field unto themselves for a short period of time, ere they must quit the field, and that same matter be redistributed. He also proves and shows us in the book of Ecclesiastes why riches, for all that the world lusts after them and fates them as being the great thing to have, why they are vain. He shows that the desire to get, the having of an appetite, the desire for abundance, is something which can never be satisfied. Because if increase is what a man desires, he must always be getting in order to always have increase. There is no end to it. Solomon also observes how that as soon as riches are amassed, there are market forces, there are contrary and corrective forces which tend to diminish it or reduce it again. He comments on those who get great possessions unto themselves, but ultimately the most they can do with them is just look at them, which an individual who did not own it might equally do. He also speaks of the disquiet which persons of great wealth are afflicted by, of the things which they might lose in their pursuit of riches. He speaks too of the injury which they might be done on account of having those riches, and of course of the fundamental fact of the loss of them at the end of their lives. He speaks of the place of divine sovereignty. It is God who gives to each individual the reward of their labour, who gives to each the proportion of wealth or riches which they enjoy. It is subject ultimately to his sovereignty. It is God likewise who gives a man the ability to participate in or enjoy his riches, if enjoy them he does. But there is, of course, a great danger to be observed. That individual who has riches and enjoys riches has been answered in his heart, has had from God that joy. The danger is that he may not remember all the days of his life. He may not think upon God throughout his mortal existence. He may never spare a thought for the giver of these things and have a measure of joy, carnal, worldly joy in this life, but eternal loss at the last. We considered what various inspired speakers have to say on the subject of riches and wealth. David in Psalm 52, Agur in the book of Proverbs, Paul in Philippians, who expresses the great worth of godliness with contentment, knowing how to be abased and equally how to abound. Both states and conditions in life present their hazards and difficulties. We are not to desire one extreme or the other. We are to seek God's help in both. And we are ultimately, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us, to lay up in store for ourselves treasures in heaven, knowing that where our treasure is, there will our souls ultimately go also. We turn to a third vanity which Solomon explored tonight, and one which may not on the surface appear to be a vanity. We read of work for work's sake, we read of an excess of riches, and perhaps from a simple moral or practical perspective we say, yes, we can see the emptiness of those things and the perils of pursuing after them in the search of fulfillment. But the folly, the vanity, which comes before us this evening is the vanity of wisdom. The vanity of wisdom. I gave my heart, says Solomon, and that expression in itself is quite profound. I gave my heart to know wisdom. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Men and women of the world are inclined to pursue all kinds of things which they think will bring them happiness, fulfillment, enjoyment. But, of course, there are many for whom works of great note and practical achievements in their sphere of employment are simply beyond their reach. They cannot, like Solomon, build great cities. They are not architects. They do not have the means to complete vast projects of lasting note. And likewise, whilst the great majority of humanity have this desire for an increase in wealth and riches, it is but a tiny proportion who ever attain to a great amount of wealth and riches. But the pursuit of knowledge, learning, erudition, education, this is something which is open to a far greater proportion of humanity. And indeed, education for all has long been a mantra of many governments and has been much to the transformation and benefit and betterment of large parts of the world. And here is something which is open to many, many more people, that they should attain unto wisdom. Perhaps even though they do not have great works to their name or amass great riches, yet nevertheless to find out the meaning of life, to at least know what it is, even if they cannot have it themselves, if they have the knowledge of it, if they are wise to what it is, then it is almost next to having it. And that knowledge, well, what would that be worth? If a man were to say he knew the meaning of life, he knew what an individual, man or woman, young or old, needed to do to be happy, to be fulfilled, well, he might trade that knowledge for any amount of wealth or riches. And so many have pursued fulfillment in this way. They have pursued knowledge and learning, thinking that perhaps at the end of it might be the answers which they seek. A commentator on the book of Ecclesiastes, and it must be said a very poetical one at that, speaks of humanity's pursuit of happiness through knowledge. And he makes reference to some of those older agricultural implements that were operated by a draft animal walking in a circle to operate some machinery. And he says this, I quote, "The very pursuit of knowledge is penal. The search after happiness is itself a sore punishment. Here, like a gin horse, has the world been for ages tramping round and round, hoping to fetch up the golden bucket from the deep shaft of thought and effort. But alas, sin has cut the rope, and there is now no golden bucket at the end. Still, however, the blind gin horse limps and wheezes on, and jades himself to death with this sore travail." End quote. What a picture. And yet it is simply an amplification of what is before us here in the book of Ecclesiastes. The fact that, for all the wisdom and learning which a man may get, sin guarantees that it will never be to his ultimate fulfillment. Let us come then to the book of Ecclesiastes, and that which Solomon searched for. And it is important to note the context of his search. And here it is in chapter 1, which we read, verse 12. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." All things that are done under heaven. Now, that is a very important qualification. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom, but wisdom of a very different kind. There is practical wisdom there, yes, but all the detail and content of the book of Proverbs is illuminated by that greater kind of wisdom. The wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. Heavenly wisdom. Wisdom from beyond the sun. Wisdom from heaven above. The search which Solomon made in Ecclesiastes was wisdom under the sun. Wisdom under heaven. Human wisdom, man's wisdom, earthly wisdom. These were the fields which he explored, searching for that meaning in life. And my friends, he did this to a very great degree. Just as his works were works of vast proportions, just as his riches were riches of an almost unimaginable magnitude, we cannot deny but this man's learning and understanding and human intellectual powers attained to a phenomenal degree, not least because God had already blessed him with extraordinary capacity in this department. It was part of God's original blessing of him, as you know. But we see how he applied it in all kinds of directions. And I will not quote that verse again. We have seen it before in 1 Kings, which speak of all the things which Solomon was a specialist in, and all the fields in which he developed a great degree of expertise, very varied and diverse. There was a great breadth to his learning in sciences of all kinds, including zoology, as we observe. He also made a great study of men, anthropology, as it is called, to search out concerning all things that are done under heaven. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, he says, those things which the sons of men are exercised with. And also, he was a philosopher. He made a study of study, wisdom itself, the very process of thinking, and how to think rationally and logically, and how to devise hypotheses and support them with argument. These things also preoccupied him at great length. These things he pursued to a remarkable degree. Whilst Solomon attained to a much higher degree of learning, he acknowledges that it is something upon which we are all engaged. Notice how verse 13 continues, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Now here is something to bear in mind. All the sons of man, all humanity, is engaged to some extent or another on the search for wisdom, acquiring learning and knowledge. And this is a fact. When we are born, it might truly be said, we know nothing at all. We do not have knowledge, understanding, education of any kind. And thus begins in our lives that process of acquiring knowledge, which we do by various ways. In our earliest years, it is by a process of trial and error. It is by a few simple and sometimes loudly spoken words by our parents. It is by experience and our senses. Then, of course, by degrees it develops through speech and language to the learning of other higher things and more detailed things, and so we progress in education. And this has been true of all humanity at various times, at all times throughout its history, except perhaps in those who are afflicted in some way or another and alas, never able to learn. Nevertheless, for the vast majority, this is the common pursuit. And notice that Solomon refers to it as a sore travail. It is God appointed, no doubt, but it is a sore travail. What are we to understand by this? It was ever God's design that his creatures upon earth, that human beings, should acquire learning, knowledge, throughout the course of their lives. And doubtless, had creation continued in that first paradisial state, it would have been a joy to do so. It would have been a wonderful thing to do in the absence of sin. But now, since sin has entered the world, since the fall has occurred, that same process has become a sore travail. Because now, the absence of knowledge, ignorance, can be dangerous, can be perilous. An individual's life might be jeopardized if he does not know some basic principles. A child cannot be left to themselves when they know nothing about the world around them, for fear of the dangers into which they might come. Now, my friends, that state would not have existed before sin and the fall. And similarly, just as work and labor became a sore travail subsequent to the fall, so knowledge and wisdom and the getting of it has become a sore travail since the fall. Because we have such finite, mortal, sin-afflicted brains, because we are subject to ignorance, to a mental inertia, to forgetfulness, on very many occasions, with the inability to grasp a concept. Degrees of ability in learning and education would never have existed before the fall. Forgetfulness would not have existed before the fall. But it does now. It does now. So humanity, by their very nature, are beholden to pursue knowledge and this search for learning. The fall has made it a sore travail. Now let us observe that there are some merits to the search after wisdom. Solomon is careful not to disparage it entirely and write it off completely. As we mentioned in the subject of work, work was appointed to humanity before the fall, and it is right that they should engage in it. But the pursuit of work for work's sake, as the sole source of satisfaction, happiness, contentment, fulfillment, that is vanity. Likewise, with the pursuit of knowledge and learning, it is not to be derided, it is not to be rejected out of hand. We have been made of God in such a way, it is appointed to us to seek it out. And we will also find in the book of Ecclesiastes other places where Solomon makes reference to the benefits, certain limited benefits of wisdom. For example, here in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness." And likewise in chapter 10, he says this in verse 2, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool." Now, by folly here, we should understand ignorance, a complete want or absence of knowledge, or a willful defiance of that which is known and that which is taught, and a somewhat perverse desire to do the opposite. Solomon says that this is an extreme to be avoided. This is indeed a foolish course of action. A man who seeks after wisdom will at least have some measure of light by which to direct his steps, whereas the person who remains in a perpetual state of ignorance is walking in darkness. Wisdom, for sure, excelleth folly. Likewise, in these verses here in chapter 10, he says, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left." Interesting to observe that right-handedness has evidently been the majority case through a very long period of human history. And Solomon is here saying, speaking of the right hand, as in the majority of instances being the stronger suit, the stronger side, a man who is wise is being led by that strength, whereas a man who is ignorant is led by his weakness, and it will be his ultimate undoing. For an individual who is ignorant and lives in accordance with their ignorance declares themselves to be a fool by their very way of living. So there are merits in wisdom. It is not to be dismissed out of hand. But when it becomes a man's object or goal or hope for happiness, then, alas, it will prove vain. Because, as Solomon says in the last verse of chapter 1, in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And remember again that he is speaking in terms of things under the sun. He is talking in terms of human or of worldly wisdom. And he says that in much wisdom is much grief. And the increase in knowledge has a proportional increase in sorrow. Now, how can this be true? And in what sense is it true? We might think that surely the pursuit of knowledge and learning is bound to bring an individual a sense of contentment, maybe a sense of at least temporal fulfillment. We perhaps all feel a degree of enjoyment about learning something new or finding out something for the first time or being able to benefit from that particular aspect of information. Is Solomon right to say that with the increase of wisdom comes an increase of grief and that knowledge and sorrow go up in proportion with one another? My friends, let me express some of the ways in which this is true. Firstly, because the getting of human wisdom can never have an end. Can never have an end. Just as an individual who desires increase can never say that they have had enough increase, so the individual who desires a completeness of wisdom is doomed to disappointment, because it is a simple fact of human mortal life that we will never get to an end of learning. We can never say, no man or woman who has ever lived has been able to say that they knew everything, because that is simply not possible. The full measure, the full dimension of human wisdom, if we may so call it, includes all human time and history multiplied by all human men and women. How could one individual ever possess the knowledge of the centuries, the knowledge of all the multitudes of humanity that have ever lived? It is simply not possible. And thus the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge is never going to have an end. And if an individual set themselves the task of learning all that there was to be learned, they would never get to that conclusion, because one life, one mind, is simply not enough. And even if they were granted a brain of almost unlimited capacity, and if they were granted with that immortality so that they might always be learning, there is, of course, another problem. And it is this: that human wisdom is changeable. Human wisdom is changeable. It doesn't have an end. One could never get to an end of it. But also, one would be undermined by the fact that it changes. It changes. And this is true in almost any field of study that you care to mention, in almost any area of academia. If I take chemistry as being one that I am familiar with, it is a true fact that at a former time, let us take the Victorian era, there were persons of great intellect, of great skill and advancement, who wrote much on the subject of chemistry. And there are certain things which were discovered then and set in place then, which are still taught in universities to this day. But there were other things taken as fact but 100 years ago, which would be ridiculed and laughed out of court today, because they have been fundamentally disproved and shown to be wrong. And yet at the time, they were the state of the art. They were at the cutting edge of human understanding of that particular field, but now are proved to be wrong. What was regarded human wisdom then is no longer so. And thus it might be said of almost any field or subject of study, biology, physics, engineering. All these things know their changes and their alterations. It would not be sufficient for an individual to say that they had got to an end, that they had learned all there was to be learned from human history, because by the time they had got there, it would have changed again. They would need to keep it perpetually up to date. And this would likewise prove an elusive task at chasing after the wind. Now here is another thing. Here is another way in which wisdom increases sorrow. Human wisdom serves only to highlight human ignorance. An increase in human wisdom serves only to highlight an increase in human ignorance. Now, do you understand what I mean by that? Let us suppose that an individual had learned much about geography and had learned volumes of detail concerning all the countries of the world. All the continents of the world, let us say, except maybe one. And then the day comes when they hear of the existence of the continent of Africa for the first time. And perhaps for a moment they have a great burst of joy that they have discovered the existence of this vast continent of Africa. And the moment they know that, they suddenly realize that there is a huge deficit in their knowledge of the countries of the world. And knowing of the existence of Africa has but highlighted the fact that they know nothing of a huge proportion of the earth's surface, its history, its politics, its peoples, its trades and industries. They have learned one fact, and the learning of it has shown a huge deficit in their learning and shown how ignorant they are. And many times in the history of science and learning, this has proved to be the case. A new fact comes to light. A new discovery is made and shows that there are worlds of knowledge of which the individual was formerly ignorant. And as one increases in wisdom, one also increases in conscious ignorance, realizing that there is so much that one does not know. And here is another sense in which an increase of wisdom is bound to have a commensurate increase in sorrow. Human wisdom is all afflicted by sin. All afflicted, affected, polluted, spoiled in some way or another by sin, by the consequences of sin. Almost any field which you care to mention will show this to a greater or lesser extent. Suppose that an individual has a great interest in history, in the study of ancient cultures and civilizations. The fact of the matter is that into whichever civilization they look, at whatever time or point in its history or development, they will see the effects of sin there. They will find the history of strife and conflict, of crime and injustice, of wars and rumors of wars between people, of disease, of death. Every genealogy which an individual learns is a catalogue of deaths. Any history which an individual learns is inevitably a catalogue of strife and of conflict between peoples. In this and so many other ways, anything and everything which an individual may learn is going to bear the pollution, the invasion of sin upon it. Here is another problem with human wisdom. A great deal of wisdom can be spoiled by a very little ignorance. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, the inspired writer describes it like this: dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. The analogy is a powerful one. It depicts a perfumer or a manufacturer of cosmetics preparing something which is designed to have a pleasing smell. And as you know, such ointments and fragrances have been used by persons for generations. They were evidently known in Solomon's day, and a reading of the Song of Solomon will show it to be so. And here is an individual described who is making such a thing, such an ointment for sale, and perhaps he has put together all manner of expensive ingredients, as frankincense and camphor and various things that were known to give a pleasing smell. Petals, perhaps, or pistils of exotic flowers, and they have all been prepared together. And he hopes that the aroma will be pleasing to the customer. But some small contaminant gets in, some tiny degree of defilement, some grain or granule of something with a pungent or displeasing smell. A dead fly, even, that got into the ointment while it was being concocted together. And suddenly, all the value and all the cost and labour over those other fair-smelling, sweet aroma ingredients which were added is ruined by this single dead fly that got into the ointment. And the application which Solomon makes is this: so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. And it is perhaps a fact of academic history that there have been scientists, philosophers, specialists in particular fields who perhaps for the larger portion of their adult lives produced a great deal of very positive and beneficial work. They produced a great body of work, perhaps, for which they were renowned at the time. But let them be guilty of one prominent failure, one significant error, and invariably they are remembered far more for that error than for all the accurate study or science which they performed. And all the reputation which they had for wisdom is undermined by one error. or indeed one falsehood. And this is likewise true. It is very often the case with the media that they try to make such an argument in the case of politicians or people of significant public office. If it can be demonstrated that they were wrong on one vital point, that they were dishonest in one particular area, then it could undermine everything else which they have ever said or done or stood for. And thus it is with human wisdom. Let there be one flaw, one fundamental error in that person's understanding, and it can undermine the whole, and it proves to be little worth. Here is another problem with human wisdom, liable to increase sadness and sorrow with it, namely, that wisdom is often completely undervalued. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 13, Solomon says this: "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered the same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools." Solomon here depicts an individual who was a citizen of a relatively small city besieged by a much greater armed force. They had few men, they had little strength. Humanly speaking, the odds were stacked against them. But there was evidently one citizen who had a wonderful idea. Perhaps he had some knowledge, some experience, had read some historical account, and suggested a way by which the siege could be broken and this much larger enemy could be defeated or opposed. And it was employed, and it was a great success. But the name of the individual was quickly forgotten and overlooked, and the city went on in its ordinary way without any lasting memorial or recognition of that wise individual. And this is another feature of human wisdom, that very often it receives little regard. And an individual might labor very hard, might make prominent discoveries, but never be remembered. Never be remembered. What good has it done them? Likewise, wisdom, human wisdom, is not only polluted by sin, but it is often undermined by sin. In Ecclesiastes 9 verse 18, Solomon says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." As in that case, he speaks of a wise man who defeated a much larger enemy. His wisdom was better than weapons of war. But perhaps if there had been a traitor in the camp, perhaps there had been an individual jealous of that individual's wisdom and not wishing him to receive the credit, he could have thwarted that plan in an instant. And the sinful disposition of one man could completely undermine the wisdom and achievements of another. Thus it is with human wisdom. Likewise, human wisdom is unretainable. We cannot have it forever. We often cannot remember the things which we have learned in time and in this life. And also, my friends, so much worldly wisdom, which perhaps stood us in good stead in this life, will not go with us beyond the grave and will not benefit us in the life to come. So much of wisdom, human wisdom, is non-transmissible. Solomon speaks in Ecclesiastes as well of a wise man who might be followed by a foolish child. Just because one individual or one generation is in possession of much knowledge, there is no guarantee of it being conferred upon another, and it might well be questioned whether the amount of wisdom that has been lost or forgotten outweighs the amount that has been retained or passed on to subsequent generations. But there is potentially a much worse problem associated with human wisdom. There is a much greater difficulty which it may present, and a much sorer sorrow which it may cause, namely this, that it may become the obstacle to faith. The obstacle of faith. Now we might say, is this a valid point to make, really? Are we justified in such an assertion that an abundance of human wisdom might become an obstacle to an individual seeking after God? Well, my friends, this is not simply my idea. It is not an isolated suggestion in the book of Ecclesiastes. We learn in 1 Corinthians that this is the fundamental truth. And here in this well-known passage, Paul speaks of human wisdom and says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It says, the world by wisdom knew not God. It says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vain. He says, Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks renowned for their philosophers and mathematicians and their increase in knowledge, and unto the Greeks foolishness. He says, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You see, my friends, the danger is that a man who has much worldly learning becomes opposed to the very principle of faith. So much of science works on this basis. It commences with observation. One conducts experiments and sees observable results. And then, on the basis of those results, builds an hypothesis. And then looks continually for things that seem to break the rule or contradict the hypothesis that might show that the fundamental truth is somehow different. And then it changes again. Variable truth is the state of things with science. Observable facts is the stock in trade of the scientist. But faith calls for something else. Faith calls for believing that which cannot be seen, for accepting that which cannot be proven or demonstrated or measured or assessed with the senses. An implicit faith in absolute truth runs counter to the philosophy of the wise. We are told that the kingdom of heaven is to be entered like a little child. Little children, we know, are characterized by their simple, mute acceptance of that which they are told by their parent, because they trust the parent and believe that the parent desires their good and would not delude or deceive them. That childlike simplicity is necessary in the Christian faith. Nobody ever became a Christian through the worldly study of theology. No one ever became a child of God by amassing a theoretical understanding of religion, because that is not how it works. As the apostle goes on to say, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power of God as a thing distinct and very separate from the wisdom of men. In conclusion, let me remind you of the wisdom that is to be sought. You will observe with each of these vanities we have considered, there is a positive and beneficial spiritual counterpart. To seek fulfillment in works is vain, but to strive to work the works of God is salvation. To heap up to ourselves earthly riches is vain, but to lay up treasures in heaven is to have an eternal destiny for our soul. To seek after worldly wisdom is vain. But Solomon says in chapter 7 and verse 12, the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. We commenced in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in that passage, we read of the two extremes. We read of those who attain to a great degree of worldly wisdom. We read of certain of the wise men of Egypt. We read of the philosophers and scientists and educated men of the world, whom the apostle describes like this, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But by contrast, he speaks to Timothy in these terms. Continue thou in the things thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. May the Lord grant us all a right to learn the wisdom he imparts and to its heavenly teaching turn with simple, childlike hearts. Amen. We conclude with an evening hymn in number 881. 881. Father, in high heaven dwelling, may our evening song be telling of thy mercy, large and free. 881.
Amen.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.